I'm sure you'd like to join me in thanking Mike and the musicians for leading us so helpfully in the service so far. If any of the youngsters do want to go with Jill, there's going to be a game for you to play out in the hall. Tom, Josh, you might enjoy it. It's quite a bit of running around. Mike has got some puzzles and some colouring in as well. So when you've finished in there, guys, they're not listening, you can come back in here and do that at the table. Others are occupying Florence. And why wouldn't you want to do that, eh? Why wouldn't you want to? We're continuing our series of Signs of Hope through the Bible. And I haven't got lots of PowerPoint slides for you today. If you're looking at the screen, that's it. Okay, so I worked on it for quite a while, and then I thought, you know what? I don't think we really need this today. So we've just got the one up there. But Signs of Hope through the Bible. And we called today the Son of Promise, thinking particularly about Isaac, this son that God promised Abraham and Sarah would have, but they had to wait an awful long time for. The story of Abraham is incredibly complicated, all sorts of twists and turns in the story. We're unable to look at it all today. But we are going to focus particularly on chapter 12, which is where the story of Abraham begins. In 1988, I began work with Scripture Union. I was regional schools worker for the southwest of England, working in secondary schools around Somerset, Devon and Cornwall. And strangely enough, the first trip that I made in my Scripture Union car, those are the days, was from Taunton, or near Taunton where we lived, to a small town in North Devon called Torrington. That was 1988. 8 years later, in 1996, I became the minister of Torrington Baptist Church. I was the first pastorate. And it was the first school I visited, and it was the first church where I was a pastor. No connection, nobody knew me, but it was the way it happened. And I still remember very vividly that first journey that I made. It was a beautiful September day, gorgeous countryside, as I drove over the roads and over the road, particularly when you come off the Link Road through South Moulton over to Torrington. Beautiful journey. And I remember saying to one of my colleagues that I'd really enjoyed travelling in my work as a schools worker. He looked at me as if I'd lost the plot, because he used to spend hours and hours in queues around Manchester and Liverpool and Leeds. Didn't have quite the same area to cover as me. So I really did enjoy the travelling. And I've thought a lot about travel over the years, and the way that today travel is generally fast, and we expect it to be fast. But for most of human history, we've had to rely on the power of the wind to sail, or maybe horses to ride or to pull us along in something on wheels, or get around on our own 2 feet, or maybe have 2 arms to row a boat. It wasn't until the Industrial Revolution that things began to change, and change rapidly. Canals were the first big innovation, and the canals were cut into the countryside, starting in Britain, and many, many hundreds and possibly thousands of miles were dug. But very quickly, the canals were overtaken by the railways, and most of the railways were built within a period of 20 years, 1835 to 1855. Railways covered the country, and people could get about using the train. The motor car further accelerated the speed of travel. And then you have aeroplanes with jet engines and rockets and amazing speeds that now people sometimes take for granted. But it seems to me the strange thing is that with all this speeding up of travel and attempts to make travel more enjoyable, like Wi-Fi on the bus or the train, or music, or even DVDs for the kids to watch in the car, I really wish we'd had those when I was young. We don't see the journey itself as important. It seems that the faster we can go, the less important the journey itself has become. The journey is just something to be endured and passed through as quickly as possible. We try and get it over with as little pain as possible. And I wonder if we've lost something. Think about the stories you've heard about travel, about journeys. And classically in English literature, you've got the Canterbury Tales by Geoffrey Chaucer, which some of you, like me, will have studied at school, I'm sure. There will be stories that you'll have heard about pilgrims who travel on a spiritual journey as well as a geographical one. Adventure stories about people who went on expeditions or explorers. And many of us, I'm sure, over the years have enjoyed programs like Pole to Pole, Michael Palin, and all the travels that he's done. There is an old saying, it's better to have travelled well than to have arrived. And I guess there's some truth in that. Although the two often belong together in our minds, don't they? I never enjoy the journey to the dentist for some reason. One thing that can make a big difference, in fact all the difference, to a long journey is the presence of a good travelling companion. In former days, that was what made long journeys so worthwhile. People, in many ways, looked forward to a journey because it was time spent with someone. Time to be together, to share meals, to talk, to listen, to experience the hills and the valleys and the views and whatever else happened on the journey together. Who you travelled with was as important, if not even more important, than the route you took. And today we hurry along as fast as possible, perhaps not really caring too much about who we're travelling with. In fact, sometimes not really wanting to talk to anybody on our journeys. If you've travelled on public transport, as I have recently, it's quite interesting, just the way that some people come on and immediately start wanting to have a natter. Like there was a chap who I met who was working for the Severn Valley Railway, and he obviously wanted to talk about that. He was in his uniform. And other people come on and you get the very distinct impression they really don't want to talk to anybody. There's a term called road rage, which you've come across, which is where when people are driving in their cars, they get incredibly angry. I have never, ever suffered from road rage in the slightest. I can say that because Jill isn't here to contradict me. But when people get in our way, when we're on a journey and we want to get somewhere quickly. And life is often described as a journey, isn't it? And who we travel with is very important. And if we travel with God, then two particular things can happen. Firstly, the journey of life becomes much more significant. Life is not just something that happens between birth and death. Life is there to be lived, to be experienced, to be savoured, and through which to get to know God better and his ways for us. At every twist and turn of life, the ups and the downs, we can know God's presence and we can take his hand as he leads us through life. So firstly, the journey becomes more significant. And secondly, we can be assured of safe arrival at our destination because we travel with someone who knows the way. There may be lots of twists and turns, but we know we're safe and that we will arrive at our destination because God is with us. We do not walk alone. Imagine, if you will, that you lived 4,000 years ago in the Middle East. Your town is wealthy and at the center of a number of trade routes. You put your success down to the luck that's been conferred on you by the many gods that you try to please. Gods of moon and stars, of crops and fertility. Each with a manageably sized idol that you can bow down to or carry around with you when you move. Then one of your neighbours shocks you to the core. Something wonderful and true has been revealed to him, he says. There is only one God, and he is invisible. What's happened to the man? Has he gone mad? Perhaps he'll revert to normal when he realises that this one invisible God is outnumbered by far by the thousands of your gods which you can see and touch and control. The next piece of news is even more absurd. Your neighbour is leaving his comfortable home, buying tents and taking his family, servants and flocks and setting out into the desert to go to, well, he doesn't know where. Apparently his God has told him to just go and that his God will tell him where he's got to go when he gets there. Absolutely crazy. What is going on? Well, faith is going on. That's what's going on. Your neighbour is called Abraham and he's beginning a journey which will transform the world. Let's listen to Genesis chapter 12 and moving on into a little bit of chapter 13. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your relatives and your father's home and go to a land that I'm going to show you. I will give you many descendants and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. and through you I will bless all the nations. When Abraham was 75 years old, he started out from Haran, as the Lord had told him to do, and Lot went with him. Abraham took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the wealth and all the slaves they had acquired in Haran, and they started out for the land of Canaan. When they arrived in Canaan, Abraham travelled through the land until he came to the sacred tree of Moreh, the holy place at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were still living in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "This is the country that I'm going to give to your descendants." Then Abraham built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. After that, he moved on south to the hill country east of the city of Bethel and set up his camp between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There also he built an altar and worshipped the Lord. Then he moved on from place to place, going towards the southern part of Canaan. But there was a famine in Canaan, and it was so bad that Abraham went farther south to Egypt to live there for a while. When he was about to cross the border into Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, "You are a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will assume that you are my wife, and so they will kill me and let you live. Tell them that you're my sister, then because of you, they will let me live and treat me well." When he crossed the border into Egypt, the Egyptians did see that his wife was beautiful. Some of the court officials saw her and told the king how beautiful she was. So she was taken to his palace. Because of her, the king treated Abraham well and gave him flocks of sheep and goats, cattle, donkeys, servants and camels. But because the king had taken Sarah, the Lord sent terrible diseases on him and on the people of his palace. Then the king sent for Abraham and asked him, "What have you done to me? You didn't tell me that she was your wife. Why did you say that she was your sister and let me take her as my wife? Here is your wife. Take her and get out." The king gave orders to his men, so they took Abraham and put him out of the country together with his wife and everything he owned. Abraham went north out of Egypt to the southern part of Canaan with his wife and everything he owned, and Lot went with him. Abraham was a very rich man with sheep, goats and cattle, as well as silver and gold. Then he left there and moved from place to place, going towards Bethel. He reached the place between Bethel and Ai where he had camped before and had built an altar, and there he worshipped the Lord. Thank God for his word to us in Scripture. Abraham's story is set in a time of population movements that took place in that part of the world, in Mesopotamia, period in history that we know as the Bronze Age, roughly between 2000 and 1500 BC. But the Bible isn't so much concerned about mass population movements. It focuses on particular people and their experience of God, how God leads them and God blesses them. And there's an awful lot to hear and to discover in the story of Abraham about following God for us today. When people respond to the call of God, it involves movement. It involves a journey. It involves some kind of change. Because wherever we are in our journey of life and in our journey of faith, we are not yet at the end of it. We have not arrived. God is always leading us further on. Sometimes that does involve a change of circumstance, a change of geography, of place. Often it involves a change within us as we respond to the work of God in our lives. The temptation is always to stay where we are and be comfortable. And I'm saying that not so much about moving house, as Abraham did, or moving to a different country, but being prepared to be open to what it is that God is doing in us and saying to us about where we are in our journey with him. Now, for Abraham, it did involve a geographical move and lots of moving around. We don't know how the call came or how Abraham felt about it. And he prudently sets out with plenty to take with him. He was a rich man. Whether that was a lack of faith on his part or actually just wise and prudent, I'll leave you to judge. His call was different from others in the Bible who were called to a specific task, like Moses or Paul. Abraham is instead invited to go where he does not know and to share in God's future and be blessed and be a blessing to others. And even though he surrounded himself with some material security, there was still a huge risk in stepping out as he did. He goes to parts unknown, having heard this call from the invisible God, somehow. And he listens and he obeys. And there's a simple lesson for each one of us, isn't there? To hear. To make sure we're hearing what God is saying and not just what we want to hear or those other voices that we hear so much more loudly very often, as Mike's exercise earlier in the service illustrated. It's clear from what happens in this story that Abraham was far from perfect. God didn't choose him because he was particularly good or great, or even because Abraham initiated what had happened. It was God's gracious choice. He took someone undeserving and relatively ignorant of God's ways and blessed him, which should encourage us, doesn't it? The important thing was this growing relationship of trust that Abraham discovered with God. This was the basis of that relationship, that trust that he had in God, in what God did and what God said. And it's the same for us through Jesus. Every one of us is like Abraham, undeserving of God's attention, relatively ignorant of God's ways. But God has made a way for us to know him. The choice, of course, is whether we listen and whether we obey. Abraham left his roots, his parents, his relatives, what was familiar and comforting. And he trusts God to guide him. But not long after he arrives in Canaan, what is there? Famine. Following God does not guarantee instant success or prosperity or an easy life. The Bible, it seems to me, makes that abundantly clear. And Jesus was very specific in saying, in this world you will have troubles. And I want to underline that because there are people around who preach a very different kind of message. Who say that actually, if you have enough faith, then you will inevitably be blessed with material things and good health. It isn't true. Even when the people telling you are on the television and invite you to send them money on the basis that if you send them some money, they'll pray for you and you'll get lots more money back. The promise of blessing hadn't been taken away from Abraham. God hadn't forgotten him. It was simply one of those things that happened. The problem wasn't so much the famine as Abraham's response to it. Instead of trusting God, he, as he did many times in his life, took matters into his own hands and tried to sort it out for himself. And so he goes to Egypt, tries to pass his wife off as his sister to avoid anyone threatening him. I think Abraham experiences a crisis of faith. He's obeyed God's call, he's made the move, and then there's famine, usually caused by drought. And the only option, it seems, is to fall back on the military and economic muscle of Egypt. Something tangible and strong in this precarious existence that he now finds himself in. Can you blame him? God's promised to provide for us, he thinks, and protect us, but things have gone wrong. Perhaps he's not so powerful after all. Perhaps he doesn't care. But whatever the case, Abraham thinks, I can't hang around waiting for him to do something. I've got all these dependents to look after. Perhaps we'd have acted similarly if we were in those circumstances. And Sarah is given up to protect Abraham's neck. Interestingly, we don't know what she thought about that. We often don't know what the ladies in the Bible think, do we? As we do today. When we're afraid, I'm feeling very brave because she's out the back. When we're afraid of what other people might think or do, when things have gone wrong, or, as some of you will identify with this, perhaps when things keep going wrong, it seems. When we've hit hard times, it's easy to lose sight of God's love and his purpose for us. It's not so easy to trust God, is it? And Abraham didn't find it easy either. But he eventually discovered that even though he messed things up, even though circumstances were difficult, God was true and stayed faithful to his promises. Eventually. Because it actually took 25 years for Abraham's son Isaac to be born. There was another son, but that's another story that I'm not able to go into today. The promise of blessing all the nations was going to take even longer. And ultimately is fulfilled, not through Isaac, but through Isaac's descendant, the Son of Promise, Jesus himself. You know, in our own journey with God, we'll sometimes see things happen quickly, but other things may well take time. And sometimes it will take a lifetime of following before we can look back and see what God has done. Looking back is good, but don't forget that importance of moving on in our journey, of being prepared for what it is that God is saying to us about the next step. It was great last year to celebrate the 350th anniversary of Bromsgrove Baptist Church. But we mustn't get stuck there or think that where we are now is where we want to stay. Things change and will change. William Faulkner, a Christian and poet, said, "A monument that we might erect only says, 'At least I got this far,' while a footprint says, 'This is where I was when I moved again.'" Good illustration. Thinking about the way a monument says, well, this is where we got to. Where a footprint says, this is where I was when I moved again. And we could look back and we could say, well, at least we got this far, Bromsgrove Baptist Church. Or we can look back and say, well, that's the footprint in the ground as we move on from here to wherever God is leading us. And I want to finish with a question for you. Where are you on your journey of faith? God does not expect you to be perfect. God does not expect you to get things right all the time, any more than he did Abraham. But by trusting in Jesus Christ, we can know the reality of those two things I mentioned at the beginning. That our life's journey is significant. It's not just what happens between birth and death. It's significant because we journey through life with God. And secondly, we can be sure of a safe arrival because we travel with the one who is himself the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the Son of Promise, in whom all God's promises to Abraham and his descendants are fulfilled by faith. Jesus challenged the view of his contemporaries that somehow they were special because they were children of Abraham. He said, God could make children of Abraham from these stones. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes the fact that it is through faith that we ourselves are descendants of Abraham, together with all people of all backgrounds brought into that new covenant relationship. May you know the Lord to be your companion, your guide, and your destination as you continue your journey of faith with him and travel with hope in your heart. Because you do not walk alone. Amen. Let's pray together.